You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Here this morning, then I'd love to speak with you. Please do come and grab me after the service, and I'd love to just welcome you personally. But I hope you are feeling very welcome and enjoying yourself this morning. I hope everyone had a wonderful weekend. Last weekend, we didn't meet here, but rather people went either to Jubilee Aldershot, to Jubilee Borden, perhaps to another church, or perhaps even just had a lie-in and a morning at home. And whatever you did, I hope you had a good morning. Lindy and I and our little girls were over at Aldershot, and it was great to be with Steve and the team. They're doing really, really well over there. But this morning we come and we continue in our summer series, which we've called Set Apart. And if you remember, Biyama started the series a few weeks back where he spoke about being set apart but not separated. Set apart but not separated. And then 2 weeks ago, I spoke about being the salt of the earth. And if you were here, you might remember the salt and you might remember the steak. If you weren't here, that won't make a lot of sense, but it was a fun morning. And this morning, I want us to look at being set apart to be holy. Set apart to be holy. See, the great spiritual writer A.W. Tozer said, "The whole purpose of God in redemption is to make us holy and restore to us the image of God." You may or may not agree with Tozer, but clearly being made holy is of great importance to God and to us. We're a holy nation, a holy people. We're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart to be holy. Sadly, though, holiness is not the all-consuming desire for many Christians. George Barna, the leading Christian social statistician, try and say that quickly, conducted a survey of values and lifestyles of the evangelical church in the States in 2000. So it's a little while ago now, but he said his research concluded that rarely were substantial differences between the moral behavior of Christians and non-Christians found. This, of course, was met with a flurry of outrage from the evangelical community in the US. And in responding to the criticisms, the project director said, "We would love to be able to report that Christians are living very distinct lives and impacting their community. The evidence suggests the opposite." Now, before we sneer too quickly at our American brothers and sisters, Barna has done some further research in the UK. And it's more up to date. It was released this year. Listen to a quote from the UK-based research. "The context of mission in the UK appears to be distinct from that of the US. Christianity in the US engenders more strong feelings, both positive and negative. In the UK, public perception of the church emphasizes indifference. It's defined more by apathy than antipathy. There is certainly true of non-Christians, among whom 4 out of 5, 81%, don't believe that Christian churches are making a positive difference in the world." Some further thoughts? UK adults, so that's everyone that was surveyed, see a mixture of good and bad characteristics in the Christian church, but some of the most common ones that they select from a list of potential options aren't too flattering. Unfortunately, it seems Christian communities strike the general public as hypocritical, 24%, judgmental, 23%, or anti-science, 20%. On the other hand, they are rarely noted for being relevant, only 9%. Generous, only 7%. Or assisting people with economic needs, 5%. Even though about 1/4 suggests that the church is good for the community. non-Christians, so a category that also includes other faiths, feel strongly pessimistic about the church. 34% judgmental, 33% hypocritical, 30% not compatible with science. Now, before we all slip off our chairs into a darkening mood of despair, there was also this in the research. 2/3 of non-Christians in the UK, 67%, who reported knowing a Christian, were quick to associate these peers with positive traits like being friendly and caring, 64% and 52%. Even the most commonly chosen negative quality, narrow-mindedness, was only applied to 13% of non-Christians who had a connection with a Christian. Non-Christians' acceptance of individual Christians might seem at odds with a blanket aversion or indifference towards the church, but it also speaks of the power of personal everyday interactions to bridge the faith segment. So what does this tell us? What does this research tell us? In the UK, there's generally a negative perception of the church, its impact and its source for good in our communities. We are seen as a hypocritical, judgmental, anti-science, not overly generous. We don't really help the poor. We're a bunch of minded, narrow-minded so-and-sos. Sign up here to join us if you want to. But interestingly, when one of these people who were surveyed comes into contact with a Christian, the perception changes. We become friendly and caring. And only 13% of us are still seen as narrow-minded. Just trying to work out. Isn't that encouraging? You see, as we looked 2 weeks ago, when we had the salt and we had the steak, the salt is chemically different to the steak. We need to be chemically different to the world. For the world to see the benefit of the church and of us as Christians, we need to be different, chemically different to the world. We need to be holy, set apart unto God. New life in Christ should bring about a new lifestyle. So let's read together our scripture for this morning from 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 16. Let's do that. Let's read it together. Therefore, well done. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The scripture calls us to be like the Holy One and to be holy also in our behavior. It's really very clear. But how do we do it? How are we to be set apart, to be holy unto God? Well, I want us to turn to Romans 8. If you've got your Bibles with you or your app or whatever it may be, Romans 8, we're going to read from verse 5 to 11. It'll be up on the screen for you. I'll read it. Romans 8, verse 5 to 11. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8, verse 5 to 11. Amen. So Paul tells us here there's really two ways to live. There's two chief executive officers. There's two operating systems, the flesh or the spirit. And Jesus says elsewhere that two masters cannot be served by one person. But unfortunately, many Christians try. Oscar Wilde famously wrote in The Importance of Being Earnest, "I hope you have not been leading a double life, pretending to be wicked, but being really good all the time." So there is a spirit-led person and a flesh-led person. And the question for each of us this morning is, which one am I? Which one am I? It's like, oh, it's one of those pointy kind of questions. But it's a good question. And this morning we're going to work our way through that. But let's be clear first about what Paul means when he says the flesh. He's not so much concerned about skin and bones and muscles and sinews, but rather the selfish, lustful appetites of our fallen nature, inherited from Adam and programmed by sin. But praise God, we are not left on our own. For the Christian, the fallen nature, as a scholar, Professor Cranfield, says, is not left to itself. It has the Holy Spirit to transform it. You see, Paul goes on and he gives a list of the consequences of living in the flesh and living in the spirit. It'd be good to have a quick look at those. Living according to the flesh, verse 6 says, is death. Verse 7 says, hostile to God, and won't submit to God's law and cannot comply with God's law and is incapable of pleasing God, verse 8. Whereas life in the Spirit is life and peace, where the Spirit is alive and we have life because of righteousness. So what does that mean for me and you? And I've got 3 points. But I have done that nasty preacher trick where the first point has about 7 sub-points. So I'm just managing expectations right now. First point. We need to be on a spirit-led walk. And the first sub-point is we need a leader. The Spirit does not walk according to us. We walk according to the Spirit. He is the guide and He takes the lead. We are led by Him. But you see, the flesh will also want to take you on a walk. And this reminds me of Waverley Woods when we were there, if anyone was there, our sort of family camp a few weeks ago. And my little Sophie was taking Ed and Kathy's dog, Bailey, for a walk. And Bailey is a little dog, but it's full of determination and full of energy. And it was really as if Bailey was taking Sophie for a walk. It was as if Sophie was at the end of Bailey's lead and not the other way around. It was a bit chaotic. Sophie was being pulled in and out of guy ropes and tents, and she was constantly kind of calling behind her, "Sorry, sorry," as she was kind of this just marauding kind of, you know, being pulled along by Bailey. And the flesh can be like this. But the Spirit-led person is led by the Spirit, not dragged about by the flesh. You see, the picture we need to have in our heads is that of a champion sheepdog at a dog show. That dog doesn't even need a leash. But it's constantly walking alongside, attentive to his master. His every turn, his every twist, his every whistle, his every subtle face movement, simply delighting in the joy of obedience. So let's walk beside our master, attentive to every turn, twist, whistle and look. We need a leader. We need intimacy. You cannot walk with the Spirit from a distance. To walk with someone means to keep in step. not lagging behind, not running ahead, not going off to the side. And going for a walk means there's a degree of intimacy. There's a degree of attentiveness to the guide. There's conversation. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't carry you to holiness. You rather walk and work with him. Scripture instructs us to work out our salvation, to work out this life of holiness and becoming more Christ-like. Gradually, as we walk with the Spirit long enough, responding to his prompts, his twists and turns, and his vision becomes our vision. So we need a leader and we need intimacy. We also need direction. This walk in the Spirit is daily complying as we follow the pathways of God, his direction for holy living. Once we start to look, we can begin to see the guidance. Once we begin to tune into his voice, once we begin to hear what he's saying to us, we start to look ahead. And almost like those cat's eyes on the road in the night, they start to light up and show us the way. But we need his direction. We need him to lead us. We need intimacy with the Holy Spirit. We need his direction. We also need a progress. We need progress and a process. You cannot walk standing still. You cannot walk standing still. It just doesn't work. You see, whereas coming to Christ, that moment when we receive him as Lord and Savior, is a moment, from that point on, becoming more Christ-like is a process. It's a life's work. Holiness is not given in an instant. Walking in the Spirit is a daily, where now? What now, Lord? See, many of us are stuck where we were 10 years ago, somehow swept off the path, maybe attracted by some tempting sirens along the way. Or maybe we just didn't put effort into moving forward. Nelson Mandela wrote in his Long Walk to Freedom, "With freedom comes responsibility, and I dare not linger, for my long walk is not yet ended." We need to be walking forward, and we need to understand it's a process, a lifelong process of becoming more Christ-like. And finally, for point one, it's not a walk in the park. Walking in the Spirit is not always easy. It's often an uphill walk. The Spirit will lead you where you don't want to go, where the flesh will resist and protest. A pastor tells a story of a friend who asked for advice. He had received a request to help a person who had previously done him harm. He could not believe that he'd even got the request from this person. The harm had been real and deep. But in the situation, he was the only person who could help. And the pastor said to him, "You will not learn to be gracious unless you are insulted and have to learn to show grace." Ouch, right? You see, God loves us so much that he may bring us into situations and bring things into our lives to reveal hidden unforgiveness, cherished hurts or resentments, so that we will have the opportunity to gain a victory over the flesh, follow the Spirit's lead, and become more Christ-like. And when we do this, our character is transformed. When each time that opportunity is presented to us and we choose to follow the lead of the Spirit and his promptings, and even though it's so hard, we choose to forgive the person who's insulted us or hurt us. Our characters are transformed little by little, maybe just by one degree, into the image of Christ. And the scriptures say, you are transformed one degree of glory to the next. It's not easy, but That's what God wants. He wants to take us on a journey. He wants to walk with us and lead us and be intimate with us. He wants to give us direction, and he wants to make us more Christ-like. Point two, a spirit-taught worldview. In verse 5 to 7, Paul speaks of the set of the mind, or the mindset. Verse 6 says this, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace." He is talking about our worldview. That is the mindset that determines how you conceive the world, how you live in this world. And a holy life reflects a holy mindset. John Stott, the great preacher and theologian, said, "The major secret of holy living lies in the mind." A strap phrase in culture would be, "You are what you eat." And there's a degree of truth in that. But the Bible says, "You are what you think." Proverbs 23, verse 7, "As a man thinketh, so he is." You see, we need to learn our manners, to think before we speak and act. And we need to cultivate the mind of Christ, the Christ-like mindset. See, so subtly we can be influenced by the worldview around us. The culture around us is huge in its ability to influence and shape our thinking. Just think of that report. Okay, it was back in the 2000s. But think about that, where they did a wide-ranging research project in the US amongst evangelicals in the US, and they didn't find a distinctive between the Christians and non-Christians. Our worldview can be so influenced by the culture of today. Whereas what we need is a spirit-taught worldview, a worldview of the kingdom of God that changes everything, that says we aren't self-actualizers. We aren't the people that go and say, "Me first, I'll put my best foot forward even if I kick you in the shins." The kingdom of God says you lay down your life and you self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. It's entirely different. You see, the world bombards us constantly with their worldview. However, we need to set our minds according to the divine mindset, where we find peace and life. Think about at work. Think about at school. Think about at college, at uni. Think about at home. This is a constant thing. Just yesterday, I won't go into the details, but something happened between two of our kids. One kind of swiped the other. And I got so, it just, boom, it was there. And I was so angry. And I had to go later and apologize, not much later. It was hard. I stormed around the house for a little while. And thankfully, Lindy didn't say anything to me at that point. I was just dealing with myself at that point. But quickly after, I went to her and I apologized, because in that outburst, I had frightened her. And we don't stand on any authority. We don't stand on any position or power. We stand on Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and called us to a life of sacrifice. And so we model things that are different to the world. We model things that show the kingdom. We need to be different to the world. We need to be chemically different to the meat, as the salt is, because it's the only way that we benefit the world. If we're so accustomed, if we're so acclimatized, then the world won't see the benefit of Christ or his church, because they can't see a difference. Apathy. That's how the UK thinks about the church. Young people, the pressure's on you guys, but read your scriptures, pray, stand up when it is uncomfortable. have a mindset that is different, what would Jesus do right here, right now, amongst my friends? Old people. And I'm not just looking at the back row there. I'm not looking at everyone past the second row. Joe, you're young. Well done, these guys. There you go. All of us, we need to have our minds regularly renewed and transformed so that in every single situation that we find ourselves, we are the ones influencing that culture. We are setting a different circumstance, however uncomfortable that may be. Last one, a spirit-fought war. Verse 13 of Romans 8 says this: if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This is talking about dying and living. This is fighting talk. You can almost hear Onward Christian Soldier in the background. To put to death the deeds of the flesh is in the present tense. It's a continuing, constant battle. It's also an imperative. It's a command. We are under orders. We must put to death the sins in us that Christ was put to death to pay for. Holiness is attained after a sustained fight. You see, it's the invasion of the soul and the spirit and the flesh by the Spirit of God, and it's evicting the resistant patterns and programs and principles of sin. Your body is not neutral in this. It's the very battleground where it takes place. You see, sin won't simply go away because we ignore it. It breeds and spreads. Sin doesn't go away in case just by ignoring it. Thomas A. Kempis was a theologian and scholar in the Middle Ages, I think it was, the author of The Imitation of Christ, and he wrote this: the devil does not sleep, nor is the flesh dead. Therefore, you must never cease your preparations for battle, because on the right and on the left are enemies who never rest. You see, it's a fight. And then finally, in the end, you fight for what you love. So if you have a family and an intruder came into your house at night looking to steal, kill, and destroy, would you just roll over and go to sleep? May it never be. Wouldn't we rise up and protect our family, protect the ones that we love, call the police, make a noise, maybe even take up a weapon of some sort? Yet many Christians metaphorically turn over and allow the intruder of sin to ransack their spiritual homes. See, we fight for what we love. Victories is ours to take. And we can put to death sin by living according to the Spirit. Holiness comes not by willpower or gritting one's teeth, but by walking in the Spirit's power. Doesn't Paul say in this passage that we have the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? It's available to each one of us. The Holy Spirit is powerful. A power to raise the dead, a power to reverse the forces of sin and evil. And that power, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, submitted to, called upon in the battle of temptation, is the power by which we overcome. The power by which, I'm glad Juliet's excited about that. I'm quite excited about that. You see, no sin has ever come our way that a sincere call upon and following of the Spirit cannot overcome. This is a fairly stark statement. But if you continue in sin, you have not relied upon the Spirit. Holiness is not a walk in the park. It comes through a warring in the Spirit, a walk in the Spirit, and a cultivating of the worldview of the Spirit. John Milton in Paradise Lost depicts a divine voice calling down from a cloud saying, "Servant of God, well done. Well hast thou fought the better fight." May that be spoken over each one of us on Judgment Day. Let me read something to you to finish. It comes from 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus, our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. What an amazing scripture, right? What an amazing promise and passage and statement of truth to us. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, not having forgotten his purification from the former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What a promise. For this is the way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So we're called to be set apart, to be holy unto him, to be utterly different. It's a walk with the Spirit of God. It's a mindset that's transformed, that knows the kingdom and lives out that kingdom, works out their salvation here and now. And it's a war. And it's a battle, and it's constant. But the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. The power is ours in the Holy Spirit. It's not striving and straining and working harder, but working in the grace of the Spirit of God that's been supplied to us, that indeed has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's not like we have to look around and try and find it somewhere. It's been given as a gift to us to walk in and possess and progress in our life of faith and maturing and becoming more Christ-like. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want anyone to be in the same position that they were 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, 1 month ago. He wants each and every one of us to continue to become more like Christ. And he does the work and we have a responsibility in it. We are called to be different, called to be set apart, called to be holy, called to influence where we are. I'm going to call Matt up and Luke as well.